tonight's theme is Christ alone, or Solus Christus. Every once in a while you will see it Solo Christo, and that just simply is a different case ending. That's, I believe, the date of ending through Christ. Solus Christus is just the statement Christ alone. There really are a number of different avenues that we could go down tonight with this slogan of Christ alone. We could perhaps talk about the centrality of Christ in the purpose of God and show how all of Scripture points to the Lord Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, and how indeed He is the central theme of God's unfolding plan. We could also take this opportunity to talk about how the Incarnation, how the Lord Jesus as the eternal person of the Godhead, second person of the Godhead becoming flesh, equipped Him in a unique way to be the mediator between God and man, as in fact the God-man. We could talk about His sole mediatorial role, and how the Roman Church actually blasphemes Christ with their numerous mediators, from the Pope to priests to the saints to Mary herself. We could talk about how Christ alone is the head of the Church and what the implications of that is, and why, when the Reformers came to an understanding of the headship of Christ over the Church, they from then on identified the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. We could talk about all these things. It sounds so interesting to me, at least. But tonight we're going to focus on the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And I think that this is a good place for us because this is an introduction. And I think if there is anything that we lack when it comes to understanding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is this very issue that He fulfills this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. In fact, as a new Christian, many times I would even say this and hear this myself, and perhaps you as well, you would ask somebody in evangelizing, perhaps, have you accepted Jesus as your own personal Savior? And there's something that is right and true about that statement, but there's also something that is grossly deficient about that statement as well. And it is our deficiency in understanding the person and work of Christ, which in turn has, for a very large part, helped weaken the gospel today. And so tonight we're going to unfold Jesus' office as prophet, priest, and king. And the place we really need to start is the background to the messianic office in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are three offices that required a special anointing. In fact, the word Messiah itself, Mashiach, means anointed one. Translated into Greek, the term Christos, which comes to us from the Hebrew word Mashiach, means anointed one. And so this term Messiah means anointed one. And it is interesting that in the Old Testament you had prophets who were anointed to their office. Now the prophetic anointing usually came by a direct call from God and consecration to that office. But you also had priests who were anointed to the office. And this anointing actually was a literal anointing with oil. In fact, you remember that all of the priests who followed in Aaron's line actually had oil poured upon them in their, what we would call, ordination to the priesthood. And then also kings were anointed to the office. In fact, we can remember that wonderful occasion where Samuel the prophet went to the house of Jesse. And what does he do? He sees David, a man after God's own heart, even though still just a boy. And he anoints him with oil and anoints him as king. And so I want you to see the connection. On the one hand, you have this term Messiah, which means anointed one. And then you have three offices in the Old Testament that required anointing by God for the consecration to that office: prophet, priest, and king. Now, each one of these offices, and we speak of them in the plural at this point, because there was not a single person in the Old Testament who fulfilled all three offices. But these offices in the Old Testament were all mediatorial. And what I mean by that is that each office, prophet, priest, and king, the person who served in that office served as a mediator between God and man. For instance, the prophet was a mediator between God and man in that he spoke to man from God. He was the mediatorial mouthpiece, if you will. It's important to understand the prophetic ministry in the Old Testament was not merely them foretelling the future. In fact, that probably makes up less than 10% of the prophetic activity in the Old Testament. The office of prophet was really the mouthpiece of God to call the people back to covenant loyalty and fidelity by repentance and faith. And that was the role of the prophet. But it was a mediatorial role. God, man, the prophet in between being the mouthpiece. The priest, on the other hand, was mediatorial, but in a different way. The priest didn't represent God to man, but rather man to God. Each one of us, of course, transgressed the law of God. Each one of us are unfaithful to the covenant. And what do we need? We need forgiveness. Well, this is true under the Old Covenant as well. And so just as the prophet, in a sense, spoke to people from God, the priest represents the people to God. And so you have the priest who would stand in the stead of the people. He would intercede for his people. The function of the priest was twofold: intercession and sacrifice. And that was, of course, representative of the people to God. You see, in the Old Testament, it was very, very clear that if you were to approach God, you would die. In fact, we have that glorious, frightening passage in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, the giving of the law at Sinai. The people were rather enthusiastic to meet with God. And in fact, they were somewhat zealous to let God know who they were and what they were doing. And then God showed up at Sinai. And when God showed up, He showed up in holiness. He showed up in power. He showed up in glory. He showed up in such a way that there was thunder and lightning and smoke. And all of a sudden, the people realized, it is not really the best thing for us to talk to God. And what do? They ask for a mediator to represent them to God. And they ask Moses, would you please speak to God on our behalf? You see, all of us need a priest. As a Roman Catholic, I used to wear a little St. Christopher's medal. And on the back, and I suppose this was in case I was in an accident or something, on the back it said, I am a Catholic. Please call a priest. Well, there is some reality in the fact that we all need a priest. Why? Because we need a mediator between us and God. And then finally, the office of king was also mediatorial in that the king mediated the rule of God over the people. And so God, as He exerted His rule and authority over His people, did it through the mediatorial office of the king. And so, for instance, under David's reign, we can talk about the theocratic kingdom. That is, the rule of God. And how did that rule take place? It took place through David. It took place through Solomon. And then we see, of course, the awful deterioration with the kings of Israel and of Judah, and the fact that they do not represent God to the people. And in fact, what is the one thing that you see over and over and over again as you read Kings and Chronicles? You see that this particular king did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not walk like his father David. But the king was one who was a mediator between God and man, in that he executed the rule of God over man. Now, each one of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, were all typical. And what I mean by typical is that they were types pointing to the coming Messiah, pointing to the coming Christ. In fact, if you'll take your Bibles, we'll look at a number of these texts that are vital. You can see, I believe I put the scripture references down for you. Prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, the reason I go to these texts is because there is some element in them that is prophetic in nature, pointing from the office to fulfillment in Christ. Verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Now this is Moses speaking, "from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now this passage right here is quoted in Acts chapter 3, and Peter sees its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just point out a couple of things in this text. First of all, notice that this prophet that God will raise up will be likened unto Moses. Now, there really was, in the history of Israel, Moses stands really at the fountainhead of all prophetic activity. Many times we don't think of Moses in terms of a prophet like Elijah or Isaiah, but really Moses stands at the fountainhead of all prophetic activity in that he stands preeminently as the voice or the mouthpiece of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And in fact, all prophets who come after Moses do what? Call the people of God back to the revelation given to Moses in the law. Now Moses stands as the mightiest prophet in the Old Testament, and this prophecy says that one day God would raise up a prophet like Moses. And then notice also that expression that we talked about a few minutes ago where the Israelites say, "We don't want to hear God's voice, we don't want to see this anymore, or we're going to die." God says they have spoken well. He recognizes that it was good that they request a mediator. And then he says, "This particular prophet that I'm going to raise up, I will put my very words in his mouth in such a way that if you will not listen to him, then something will be required," and that something, of course, would be divine judgment. Now, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 61, we see an even more explicit statement, even though that statement in Deuteronomy is very clear. We have another statement, and notice the language very carefully. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has," and notice the word, "anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Now, actually, this text brings in not only Jesus' prophetic ministry, that is the preaching that you see there, to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, but you also see some of his priestly activity, binding up the brokenhearted, and some of his kingly activity, releasing captives and proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. But what is interesting about this text is that it is clearly a reference to the coming Messiah, and that Messiah would be one who could not only say the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, but also He has sent me to declare or to proclaim. And what is that? That is nothing less than prophetic activity. And so the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, goes into his hometown synagogue, takes the scroll from Isaiah, opens it up, reads this text, stops right before the day of vengeance of our God, and then says astonishingly to that congregation in that synagogue, "Today, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they knew exactly what he meant, because they sought then to run him out and throw him over the nearest cliff. But the point is very simple, and that is this office of prophet that we see with Moses and then all of the prophets who succeed him really was to show us, to foreshadow to us, that there would be coming one who would be the prophet. One who would be anointed Messiah, who would speak the words of Jehovah. But also, we see that there is prophecy relating to a priest. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, the reason that I brought this passage to bear instead of a multitude of others, for instance, Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6, both prophesy of a coming priest, whose name actually would be Joshua or Yeshua in Greek, Jesus. But the reason I went to Psalm 110 is because it tells us something that is vital for the writer to the Hebrews, and that is that the priest who would come, who would be the fulfillment of the priesthood, would not be a Levite, but rather he would fulfill a unique priesthood, a perpetual priesthood, and that is the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes a big deal about this because the Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. And if you would have been a sharp-thinking Jew and you started to hear the writer to the Hebrews unfold the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Anointed One, as the Messiah, has come as our great High Priest, you would think, wait a second, He can't be a priest, He's not a Levite, only Levites, actually only the sons of Aaron, can be priests and serve in the tabernacle. And the writer to the Hebrews says, hold on a second. That Levitical priesthood that we saw operating under the Old Covenant, and at the time of writing was even operative then, was imperfect. And it was imperfect for a couple of reasons. One, the priests die. That's why all new priests have to be raised up all the time. But secondly, it was imperfect priesthood because these priests have to make offerings for themselves as well. But remember Melchizedek. And of course, if you know the book of Genesis, you'll see this mysterious figure who pops onto the scene in Genesis 14, and he has no heritage, no lineage. He is just identified as the Prince of Jerusalem, the Prince of the City of Peace. And he comes as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews says it is this, It is this priesthood that Jesus comes to fulfill. The other was imperfect, and it only pointed to the perfect fulfillment of Jesus as the Melchizedekian priest who would abide forever. And he abides by the power of an indestructible life, and he abides by the power of a sinless life, and therefore his priesthood is a perfect priesthood. I wish we had time to go into Zechariah. Those are really some wonderful prophecies about the coming priest. And actually, in Zechariah 6, the latter part, you actually see a king priest, a kingly priest coming. And of course, he's actually identified as the branch of Jehovah, which is a messianic title. So you have each of these offices, prophet, priest, and then finally king, pointing to Christ. And of course, if you're still in Psalm 110, you can see this even right there in this psalm. Many of these issues of prophet, priest, and king are brought together in passages in one particular place. Notice verse 1. Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, you know what's interesting about this text is that the Lord Jesus uses it to confound the Pharisees of his day. The Pharisees understood this to be messianic, but they understood it primarily in terms of King David. And then Jesus says, how can David say, the Lord said to my Lord, literally Jehovah says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, Jesus was pointing to the fact that God himself would speak to David's Lord, who would come and rule and reign. And what should be expected? Doesn't 2 Samuel chapter 7 give us the Davidic covenant where God promises David that one of his seed would always sit on his throne and rule forever and ever? And of course, we see that immediate fulfillment in King Solomon. But of course, King Solomon dies. And what happens later in the progress of Revelation? There would be a coming king, and on his shoulders would rest the government and the kingdom of his father David. And what happens in Luke chapters 1 and 2 when the angels appear? Unto you today is born in the city of David a king, Christ the Lord. These offices of prophet, priest, and king, all every time they appear in the Old Testament, there is something in them that is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is why Jesus can say in Luke chapter 24, you remember after he was raised from the dead, and you remember he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and of course they cannot see him. Their eyes are not open. They don't know it's the Lord Jesus. And they think he's actually one of the most misinformed people in all of Palestine, because he seems to be the only one who doesn't know what has happened over these last 3 days. And of course, as he speaks to them and they tell them about Jesus, that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, then he sits down with them and breaks bread. And in the breaking of bread, these two disciples have their eyes open and they see the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus then does? He has a Bible study with these two disciples. And you know what he does in this Bible study? He shows them how it was revealed in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, how Christ was to come and to be crucified and to be raised again. Now you say to yourself, my goodness, I think Jesus probably has not read the Old Testament as well as I have, because I don't see Jesus from Genesis to Malachi everywhere. I mean, sure, there are a few passages here and there. My friends, as you begin to understand that this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king exists for the mere fact of pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, you then realize that even things like the story of Jonah point us to a coming prophet who would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. One who was willing to suffer reproach for his people. You ever think about that in the story of Jonah? Jonah was willing to endure the wrath and judgment of God for the sake of his kinsmen, the Israelites. Do you ever think of that? And that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so we have these wonderful, and we could go on and on and on. And many times the miracles that Jesus does, what do? They point you back to Elijah or Elisha. Why? Because as the Old Testament unfolds and you have these prophets, these priests, and these kings, what were they doing? They were pointing forward to the Messiah, the one who would come and would fulfill these perfectly. And of course, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would suggest to you that Jesus is in much more of the Old Testament than we have ever realized. In fact, the sad thing is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that every time Moses is read, they have a veil, that is the Jews, have a veil over their eyes, and they cannot see. But what happens when God in sovereign grace removes that veil? They are turned, and what do they see? They see the Lord. They see the glory of Christ. And that's what needs to happen to us. We need to ask that God would open our eyes as we read the Old Testament, that we might better see Christ. This is one of the most delightful benefits I think I've received from Westminster Seminary, is being able to sit and study and listen to men who believe that Jesus is the heart and soul of the Old Testament, and to see Him unfolded. I wish we had time to do that. I suppose we could have done that in retrospect. Now my mouth is watering for that subject, but we'll have to move on. Now, let's look more specifically about these three offices. First, Christ our prophet. If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we have one of the most profound yet concise statements about Jesus as prophet, fulfillment of prophet, that perhaps exists in the whole Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now in the Greek text it just says, in Son. There's no possessive pronoun or anything. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now what is interesting about this text is that the writer to the Hebrews makes a contrast between two periods of revelation. There is the revelation of the Old Covenant. There is the revelation of the past. And it came to us, the writer to the Hebrews said, in piecemeal. It came to us in a variety of ways, through a variety of different prophets. And in fact, that's why we have such a large Old Testament, is because God chose so many different ways. In fact, if you would just stop and think about it, God spoke directly, for instance, mouth to mouth with Moses. He spoke through dreams and visions, Abraham, Jacob. He spoke through the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus. He spoke through a variety of different ways, and then He raised up a number of different prophets. And He spoke, and there was not any one single avenue of revelation that brought it all together. It was like a big puzzle being put together in the Old Testament. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that's how God spoke to us long ago. But now, today, in these last days, by the way, the last days start with the second, or the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. So there is a contrast between the piecemeal revelation of the Old Testament and what happened in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God spoke in sentences and fragments. But now, He's given us the full-blown story from beginning to end in His Son. In fact, it is His Son that now makes total sense out of what we have in the Old Testament. And I would suggest to you that you cannot read the Bible, the Old Testament, and understand it unless you read it in light of the New Testament. Now, all of my academic training has said just the reverse. You need to read the Old Testament as if the New had never been written, because you need to read it as the original recipients would have heard it. And that's only the only way you're going to find the true meaning. But my friends, can I suggest to you that we are not Christians if we do that? We're Jews? What was the Old Testament doing? It had momentum. It was moving. Moving to what? To the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. You want to make sense out of the different portions and the way the prophets spoke and the variety of ways? You want to make sense of that? Look at it through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the revelation of God. He is the prophet of God. Now flip back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1. We all acknowledge that there were many different prophets and that God did speak through them. And when we say that Jesus is the prophet, we run the risk of putting Him on the same category as a Moses or an Elijah or an Isaiah. But we need to understand that there is, even though He comes in the same vein, in the same manner, there's something radically different about Jesus as a prophet as opposed to any of the other prophets, including Moses. And we see it in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Notice verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received grace," and I would translate that differently, instead of the New American Standard, "upon grace," I would translate it, "grace in the place of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him." Now, why is John 1, 14 to 18 so important as we try to understand the Lord Jesus as the prophet, His office as prophet? Well, first of all, we notice His name, the Word, the Logos. All of the Old Testament prophets had the Word of the Lord put into their mouths. When Jesus comes, He doesn't merely have the Word of Jehovah put into His mouth. He is the Word. You see, the prophets spoke forth the revelation of God because of what God put in their mouths. Jesus comes and He is the revelation of God incarnate. He is the Word of God in human flesh. And in fact, this is such a profound passage. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14 takes us, if you read your Old Testament carefully, right back to Exodus chapters 33 and 34. And what you have in Exodus 33 and 34 is you have Moses meeting God up on the mountain, God revealing Himself to Moses in a mighty way, but only in a partial way. And then you have the directions for the tabernacle. And what's the tabernacle? It's going to be the dwelling place of God. It is going to be where God meets with His people and where God speaks to His people. And what happens? The glory of God comes down onto the tabernacle, dwells in the tabernacle, full of Hesed va'emet, truth and faithfulness, or, put it another way, grace and truth. When John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, what he is saying is that just as Jehovah God in the Old Testament dwelt in the tabernacle to meet with His people, now God has drawn near, not in a tabernacle made out of the skins of sea cows, but the tabernacle of human flesh. And it is as He dwells in this human flesh that we see His glory and we see that He is full of grace and truth. This is the radical difference between Old and New Testament revelation, if you will. God dwelt in a tabernacle made with human hands. There was distance there. Not anybody could go in. Just try. You drop dead at the doorway. And what happens? God now dwells among us in a human body full of grace and truth. The passage goes on to say, verse 16, "For of His fullness," that is of Jesus' fullness, "we have received grace in the place of grace." And what I take that to mean is that when the Lord Jesus comes, He brings us grace in the place of grace. And what was the other grace? The Old Testament. We make a horrible mistake to think that the Old Testament was nothing but law. The Old Testament is a revelation of grace. And what happens is when Jesus comes, He brings us a revelation and shows us out of His own fullness grace, which is now in the place of grace. The greater grace of the New Covenant in the place of the lesser grace of the Old Covenant. And then we have verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth," literally just through Jesus Christ. Now here's the radical difference. I would suggest to you that the antithesis in verse 17 is not between law and grace, because grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, right? Is law the antithesis of truth? No. Everybody wants to take this passage to pit law against grace. If you're going to pit law against grace, you better pit law against truth, because it says grace and truth. The antithesis in this passage is not between law and grace. The antithesis is between Moses and Christ. Moses as a channel for revelation, Jesus Christ as revelation. That's the antithesis. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Moses was a channel. Moses was an instrument. Jesus is the embodiment of the real deal. And then we have verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained," or literally, more literally, "exegeted Him." Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father Himself. None of the prophets ever did this. Oh, the prophets spoke on God's behalf and they spoke from God, but none of the prophets ever could stand and say, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." But Jesus could. And that's how He fulfills the role of prophet. Let's move quickly now to Christ our priest. And we'll stay in the book of Hebrews for this. Hebrews chapter 7. In Job chapter 9, you go to Hebrews 7, and I'll talk about Job chapter 9 for a minute. Job faces this terrible dilemma. In the first 12 verses of Job chapter 9, Job bemoans the fact that because he is a puny, weak, frail, finite human being, that he has no grounds whatsoever to make a plea with God. Because God is the one who bosses the stars around. And God is the one who does things that no human being can even fathom. And Job feels this awful tension of the disparity between him and God. Job would like to make his case. Have you ever noticed Job does get impatient in the book of Job? He gets impatient wanting to make his case with God. And then he gets down to verses 33 and to 35, right around there, and he says, where could I find an umpire to stand between me and God? Who in the world could there be who could lay his hands on both of us? Of course, he's talking about a mediator. He's talking about one who can represent both parties. That's what a true mediator does, is he represents both parties, right? And what he is agonizing over is how in the world could there ever be someone who could represent me, a sinful man, before a glorious, infinite God? How could there be a mediator who could fit such a description? And he agonizes over it. But here's the glorious thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God-man, is the perfect priest who can lay his hand on both God and man. So that Paul can say in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now this whole issue brings us really to the priesthood of Christ. Job desperately needed a priest. You understand, in the Old Testament, before the priesthood was inaugurated, the head of the family was the priest of the home. And I think at this point, Job feels his awful deficiency as a priest. Who can be their own priest? We need another. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And what does a priest do? He intercedes for his people and makes sacrifice. Notice verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus Christ comes as our priest who prays for us, who makes intercession for us. I've told my own congregation before that I covet their prayers, but there are prayers that I covet more than yours. That is the prayers of my great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he pray? Well, we know what he prays, at least part of what he prays, because we see in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you've returned, go and strengthen your brothers. What does Jesus pray for us about? He prays that our faith would be upheld, that our faith would not fail. John 17, high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. What is interesting, and we'll look more at this as we get to limited atonement, Jesus says very explicitly in verse 9 of that chapter, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. He intercedes for his elect. Now, intercession is a wonderful thing. And in fact, Paul makes much of this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, that the Lord Jesus makes intercession for us. And it is that intercession where he manifests his priesthood. But there's something else that manifests priestly activity, and that's verse 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Here is really, I think, the astonishing thing of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is he is both the offerer and the offering. I can't recall one single priest in the whole Old Testament who decided to make himself a sin offering. They used animals, goats, bulls, lambs. And every time one of those priests stood in the tabernacle and later the temple and slit the throat of one of those animals and the blood ran freely over the altar, every time he did that, he was acting as a priest on behalf of his people. But he was sacrificing something else. When the Lord Jesus comes, he too, in a violent and gory death, is the priest who makes offering, the priest who makes sacrifice. But the astounding thing, the wondrous thing, is that the sacrifice is Himself. And the offerer becomes the offering on behalf of His people. So our Lord Jesus exercises His office as prophet and as priest, but also as king. In fact, there are a number of passages that I would love to go to. But let's go first to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Your notes say verses 19 and 20. Really what I want is verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now what we have here is really a profound statement. And this is something that I don't think that I appreciated much, and in fact did not understand much for many years. For many years I would have said, the Lord Jesus is not ruling and reigning now. That rule and reign is being held in abeyance until the kingdom comes. Jesus, of course, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not seated on a throne. I didn't know what He was sitting on, but I knew it couldn't have been a throne. And He's not ruling and reigning now, but He will rule and reign one day during a millennial kingdom that has a very strong Jewish flavor to it. But my friends, as I have studied passages like this and some other ones that we'll look at, I am so glad that I was wrong. I am so glad that I was dead wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of resurrection and ascension, has been declared by His Father as both Lord and Christ. And He rules and reigns right now. And the starting point is, as He says to His disciples, all authority, all exousia, all power, authoritative power, has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. If that's not rule and reign, I don't know what is. And so we say with joy and gladness that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and in Him He possesses all authority and power in heaven and on earth, and He rules now as Lord and Christ over His church and even in a veiled way over this earth and all of its affairs. I'm so glad my theology was wrong, because if it were right, I would have to say that somebody else is in control. And the Bible is so categorically clear. There is one who is in control, and that is King Jesus. Look over at 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Another glorious passage that in former days I never understood and in fact tried to ignore. Chapter 15. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. So we understand verse 24 is the second advent, right? We understand that. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Verse 25 brings us to the reality that Jesus, as the mediatorial king, is ruling and reigning now, subjecting all of his enemies to his authority. Not immediately, as he will at the second coming. At the second coming, this is the end. At the second coming, this is when he hands over the kingdom to his Father. At the second coming, this is when he has finally abolished death. But what is he doing in the meantime? He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. I am so glad for a ruling and a reigning Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, you don't need to turn there, but Paul basically says that God has exalted His Son, Jesus Christ, and He has put all things in subjection to His feet, under His feet. Now, is Jesus' rule and reign the same now as it will be in the age to come? And the answer is no. In the age to come, when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory, that rule and reign will be visible and manifest to all, so that there will be nothing more than ex-enemies, ex-rebels, who have been brought into subjection by the iron rod of the Lord Jesus Christ. But does that mean that He is not ruling and reigning now? And the answer is no. And here's one of the amazing things. On Wednesday nights at church, we're studying the book of Isaiah. And as we have looked at a number of prophecies, especially chapter 9, the famous unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given prophecy. One of the interesting things is that the prophets speak of the Lord Jesus not only accomplishing our redemption, but also at that time, sitting on the throne of his father David. And in fact, in the book of Acts, they understood, Acts 15, for example, that Jesus now, seated at the right hand of the Father, was doing what? Restoring the tabernacle of his father David. There is this very real sense where the New Testament writers understood that what happened at the first advent with the death and the burial, resurrection and ascension was that Jesus came and fulfilled those covenant promises and those types and those shadows, and He is now King. And He is the one who is ruling on the throne of His father David. And it doesn't matter to me whether you're premillennial or amillennial or even postmillennial, we'll even grant that. But what the important thing to understand is that when Jesus comes back at His second advent, He's not coming back to rule over some Jewish millennial kingdom. The day of Jewishness is past. Jewishness has been fulfilled. Jewishness reaches its climax in the new covenant. And when Jesus comes, He will come to rule over not just the nation Israel, but all the nations. Jesus as King. Now, what are some of the implications of Christ alone? Let's go through these quickly. The first is that we must affirm the sole mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You understand that although there are a number of issues that do divide Romanism from Protestantism, this really is one of the critical issues, because Rome has so many mediators. In fact, this morning as I started preparation for this, I actually was going to go a different way and show from Roman Catholic documents themselves how many mediators they have. And in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it actually states under Mary that she is co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix. That is blasphemy. And to think that saints in heaven can pray for you and their merit can accrue to your merit and help you in this life to burn off calories for purgatory is absolutely ridiculous. It's blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. And to say that there is a priesthood that actually offers up bloodless sacrifice on behalf of the people as mediators is blasphemy. The Mass itself is a blasphemy. Why? Because it strikes at the very heart of Jesus Christ as our mediatorial priest. He died once and for all time for His people to secure our redemption. And that sacrifice in the book of Hebrews is so clear. Never again needs to be repeated. We need to affirm dogmatically the sole mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. I would argue personally that it is only in the Baptist tradition that we have fully understood this, in understanding the autonomy of each local church under the headship of Jesus Christ. We don't have priests in our church. We have under shepherds. Why? Because we recognize that there is only one head of the church, Jesus Christ. And we don't bow the knee to a pope in Rome or in Wheaton or anywhere else. Jesus Christ alone is the head of His church. He alone is the one who possesses power and authority to rule and to reign. But we also must affirm the sole sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a day which the sufficiency of Christ is assailed from all angles, we must affirm loudly and clearly that in Him and Him alone we have justification and redemption and sanctification and wisdom from God, period. And He is the only one who is our sole sufficiency for everything we need. And yet this is assailed from all angles, is it not? Those who would claim we need the extra biblical revelation of psychology to give us some sort of spiritual wholeness. Those who would say we need some sort of second work of grace to bring us up to speed. What Jesus did was okay, and of course that gives you eternal life, but you need some sort of second work of grace. My friends, do you understand how denigrating that is to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Christ, we have complete sufficiency. There is no extra biblical revelation that is needed to help us along spiritually. And there is no second work of grace which needs to come along and shore up what is lacking in the work of Christ. And so we must affirm the sufficiency of Christ in all of life. But we also must affirm the fullness of Christ in His offices. This must come across in our gospel presentations. Have you ever seen a tract that has presented Christ as prophet, priest, and king? I have some if you ever want to see some. But they are rare. They are rare. And the emphasis today really is on Jesus as Savior, isn't it? Isn't that the emphasis we hear today, that Jesus as Savior, especially as your personal Savior? My friends, the revelation of Jesus Christ reveals Him as prophet, priest, and king. Reveals Him in the fullness of that office. And do you understand what an evil thing it is to present a divided Christ to somebody? Now, I'm not saying, when I became a Christian, I could not have articulated for you, of course, Jesus' offices of prophet, priest, and king. But my friends, you understand what we're doing today in our gospel presentations is we are, as it were, dividing the offices of Christ, telling people, in effect, Jesus can be your priest without necessarily being your king. And that's heresy. That's heresy. A.W. Tozer called it heresy, and he said very plainly, Jesus is either Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. We need to present Christ to sinners in such a way that He is their prophet who can reveal the will of God to them, that He is their priest who can cleanse them from their sin, and He is their king who will rule over them with a gentle yoke. And we have to be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be honoring in our churches. We have to be honoring in the way that we preach. We have to honor Him in the way we present the gospel. And the only way we can honor Him is if we present Him in the fullness of His office. Next, we must recognize our ignorance, which is not an easy thing for us to do, and rely on Him as our prophet. Doesn't Jesus say, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me"? It's an invitation for people to come and to have Jesus be their prophet who teaches them and instructs them in the way of God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would say in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me"? Do you know why we need Jesus as prophet? At home we use the little children's catechism with our kids, and I forget what question it is, but it says, "What offices has Christ?" And the answer is, Christ has the offices of prophet, priest, and king. A few questions later it says, "Why do you need Christ as your prophet?" "Because I am ignorant." What an admission. But it is only until we come to the place where we realize how ignorant we are of the ways of God that we will come to rely wholeheartedly on the Lord Jesus as our prophet who can reveal to us the will and the ways of God. Now you might say, well, Jesus fulfilled His prophetic ministry. Does it continue today? And the answer is yes. It does continue today. And let me show you how. Joseph Piper, in an excellent book called The Root and the Branch, says one way Christ continues to exercise His prophetic function is by opening our minds to understand and remember His words. This is His ongoing teaching function. He gives us the Holy Spirit who makes the Scriptures clear to us. When you and I take our Bibles and prayerfully read them, Christ our prophet speaks to us by His Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And when we hear the Word of God faithfully and accurately preached, Christ, the Word of God, the true prophet, speaks to us by His Holy Spirit. What a wonderful privilege is ours when we study our Bibles, when we have in effect a personal discipling conference with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits with us by His Spirit and speaks to us from His Word in order to make us like Himself. That is why it is such a great privilege to have the Word of God. We need to be faithful in our reading and studying of the Scriptures and in our attendance upon the preaching of God's Word. Jesus continues His office or His function as prophet through the Word and Spirit today. But let me say, always those two things together, Word and Spirit. Not the Word devoid from the Spirit, and not the Spirit divorced from the Word, but He exercises His prophetic function in His church today through Word and Spirit together. Next, we must recognize our own sinfulness and waywardness and go to Him as our priest. My friends, you still need a priest, and so do I. We need someone who goes between us and God in heaven. Why? In the words of one of the hymns we sing, "False and full of sin I am." Even as a regenerate man, even as a converted woman, we are still full of sin. And we need a priest. So John says, "Little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." My friends, let me warn you against a Protestant penance. When you sin and your sin becomes known to you, may I suggest to you that the most important thing to do right away is go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, utilize the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and get cleansing. Do you know what Protestant penance is? We know what Catholic penance is. That's where you work off your sins by reciting so many prayers or doing so many good deeds. But Protestant penance is what I suffered from grossly, and I guess still do from time to time. And that is, we think we have to beat ourselves up and strip our consciences raw before we can go to the Lord Jesus as our great High Priest for our sins. Do you understand that you are saved by grace, you are kept by grace, and the forgiveness of your sins daily is by grace, and it is not dependent upon you battering your conscience until you feel guilty enough to go to the Lord Jesus as your great high priest? Now, should we feel bad for our sins? And the answer is yes. Should our consciences be pricked? The answer is yes. Should our hearts be sunk with sorrow and remorse? And the answer is yes. But what if they're not? Then we confess that as sin too and still go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Next, we must also recognize our own weaknesses and helplessness and rely on Him to protect us and provide for us as our King. In the Catechism it says, why do you need Christ as your King? To rule over us and defend us. I love monarchies, but only if the King is a benevolent and kind King. I love dictatorships. That sounds rather un-American, I suppose, but I really do. A good dictatorship is good for the people only if you have a good and kind and sinless dictator. And the Lord Jesus Christ is just that. A benevolent King, a kind dictator, one who will rule over us and protect us and defend us from all of our enemies. And then finally, we must cherish in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in His church and His exercise of these offices among us. There is a wonderful truth that's horribly neglected today, and that is the presence of the Lord Jesus in the assembly of His people. We see this in Revelation chapter 1, don't we, with the Lord Jesus in the midst of the candlestands. And one of the things that we must cherish as the people of God is the presence of Christ in our midst, exercising these functions as prophet, priest, and king. We must cherish it. We must guard it. If there is anything that scares me to death as a pastor, it is the word Ichabod. Do you know the name Ichabod? Eli had a couple of sons that were really evil rascals, and they both died under the judgment of God. And one of Eli's sons had a wife. And you'll remember that the battle that Eli's sons died in, the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines. This was such a traumatic thing that Eli the priest did not fall over dead when he heard that his sons had died, but he did fall over dead when he heard the Ark of God was taken. And one of Eli's sons' wives went into labor right away. And as she died, she gave the name of this son, Ichabod. The glory has departed. And you see the glory departing in the book of Ezekiel. You see in those early chapters the glory coming up out of the temple and being hovering over the temple. And then you see the glory moving and hovering over the east gate. And then finally totally departing from the people of God. And my friends, if we neglect and ignore the presence of Christ and His function as prophet, priest, and king in our midst, then we might as well hang Ichabod over the doors of our church. It is my earnest prayer that God would restore the glory of the fullness of Christ's offices in His church, and that we might have a passion for solus Christus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You tonight, and Lord, our hearts are so grateful that in heaven, even now, there are 5 bleeding wounds which He received on Calvary, and they pour effectual prayers for us, crying for our forgiveness. Father, we thank You that we have a great high priest who even now is in heaven pleading our case. forgiving us afresh of our sins. Father, we thank You that we have a prophet who speaks to us through His holy word. We thank You, Father, that we have a king who rules over us and defends us. And Father, we pray tonight that You would burn within our hearts a deep loyalty to Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And Lord, we do pray that You would restore the glory of Christ's office to Your church again, that He might be exalted in this threefold office, that we would not diminish His work, but rather we would expand it and magnify it and relish in it. And so, Father, we plead for Your help in these days. We plead for Your help in these days when Christ alone is assailed and attacked from all corners. And we pray, Father, that You would, for the sake of Your Son and for His glory, restore His glorious headship to the church once again in an unrivaled way. Father, we love You and we praise You tonight. And we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. In His name, amen.